for that wonderful reminder of not just who our God is, but how He intends to look after us as His children. Did you find that ministering to your heart and soul this morning? You see, every one of us have our own difficulties, our own strains and pains and obstacles. And it's just delightful to know that we don't have to walk this path alone. But the same God who loved us enough to leave the glories of heaven and come down to this earth to redeem us, to buy us back from sin, to pay our penalty and bring us unto Himself, this same God, by His Spirit, is here today and wants to minister to your heart and to mine and to carry us through whatever obstacles there may be. One of the ways the Lord continues to do that for us as His children is through His Word. His Word is eternal, it's unshakable, it abides forever. And so let's go there this morning and find out what He has to say for us and how He will carry us through in another area of our lives. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. We're continuing on in our series in this great book to the ancient church in Ephesus. And we come to a very, very practical passage this morning, as has all of these passages been. The whole issue of how we as believers are to operate in the context of our work relationships. Ephesians chapter 6. I remember one of my first jobs that I had, one of my first paying jobs as a teenager, was I landed a job at the local garage station, the auto station in our town in Canada. And it was quite obvious that that's not what I was cut out for in life. But after a couple of weeks of doing odd jobs, on the third Saturday morning, they put me on the gas pumps. And I was out there pumping gas. And my first sale, I filled the guy's tank with gas, and I went in to ring it up and realized that nobody had taught me how to use the cash register. Now, I should tell you that this service station was owned by two German brothers, Helmut and Adolf. And that morning I went in and I was standing there and Adolf was over to my left and I turned to him and I said, "Excuse me, sir," I said, "could you please tell me how to ring in this sale?" And without even looking at me, he said in his deep German voice, "Go to hell." I almost died right in the spot. And remember, I'm 15 years old. It's one of my first jobs. I'm trying to do my best. And that's the first comment I get from my boss. I was devastated. And so I said to him, "But, sir, I just want to know how to ring in the sale." And again, he said, "Go to hell." And I thought, at the risk of being fired on the spot, I turned to him and I said, "But sir, I don't know how to ring in the sale. All I need is you to help me, to show me." And he turned to me and he said, with a rising level of frustration in his voice, "I know. Can't you see I'm busy? Go get Helmut." Shortening a name can be very dangerous. Yeah, that was my first encounter with the difficulty in labor relationships. Well, you know as well as I do that labor relations throughout the entire world and throughout time have not only had their difficult moments, but many situations have been downright unbearable. The situation into which Paul was writing in Ephesus was very different than ours is today, where there, in many of our countries, there's workers' unions, there's wage controls, and there's social positive pressure for equal rights and a healthy work environment. And many of us come from countries where that's kind of the norm. But in that day, the day in which Paul was writing, slavery was a way of life. People were often won in wars. You would conquer a people, they became not just your those you'd conquered, they became your possessions. And also people could be bought and sold. And regardless of how people obtained other individuals as slaves, these people were then often owned like animals. They were forced to do anything and everything that their owners wanted. But in that process, the gospel was going forth throughout the Roman world, and many slaves were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Another strange phenomenon was the gospel was also penetrating the upper echelons of society, and many slave owners and masters and rulers were also coming to faith in Christ. And what was happening was these new believers were having all kinds of questions about how do they take this brand new faith, this brand new liberty that Jesus had purchased for them, and apply it into the nitty-gritty relationships that they have in that cultural context. How do slaves respond as Christian slaves, and how do masters respond as Christian masters? How do they live out the life of Christ in their present circumstances? Now, although Paul did not outrightly, verbally condemn the social system of slavery in this passage, he set in motion a process that would eventually undermine it. Eventually would bring excellent working relationships to all within the family of God, and ultimately would reshape any society that would implement these principles. Now, I realize that slavery is not as common today as it was back then, although we do have people in our congregation who have experienced slavery. And when you come Sunday night to church, you're going to be hearing about people from various levels of society, from high-level business all the way down to slavery servant status. People are going to share how they are living out or attempting to live out the life of Christ at their various levels in society. It's going to be a fascinating service. Come. But although we do not have slavery as we know it in much of the world today, I know many employees who would consider themselves to be equal to one. Many people feel like they have a very rough go of it in their work environment or in their situation. What is parallel for us today would be the employer-employee relationship. And so although this passage does not use those terms, the truth here that Paul is giving was very workable. It became liberating truth for those in the master-slave relationship. I suggest to you, if it worked there, it can definitely work in the employee-employer relationship. Would you agree with me on that? Okay, with that as a backdrop, let's go and try and apply it. First, examine the principles, understand them, and then see if we can apply them. Follow along as I read, beginning at verse 5 of chapter 6. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Lord Jesus, we ask that as we examine these words which speak precisely to where we live day in and day out in our world, we ask, Lord, that your truth will bring healing, challenge, rebuke if necessary, but liberating freedom to all of us who hear and seek to apply this truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we start, I want to know how many of you you work for somebody else. You are accountable to somebody else in your work environment. Can I see your hands? Okay, now how many of you are also, you have other people accountable to you, other people report to you, or they are your employees? Anybody in that position? Okay, some of you may be in both. God's Word is going to apply to all of us this morning, and we'll take it in sections. First of all, we'll deal with the mandate for Christian workers. Let's start in verse 5. Paul says, "Their slaves, obey your earthly masters." Or in today's language, employees, obey your employers. Now please note that Paul did not use the word submit like he did in the previous passages dealing with the husband-wife relationships and with a mutual submission that is to take place among all of God's people. He doesn't use that word. Instead, he uses the word obey, the same word he uses in the passage immediately preceding when he's talking about children obeying their parents. He's describing that there's a similarity in relationship. Now, if you were here a couple of weeks ago and we looked at that passage from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, you recall that we talked about the importance of a child learning to obey their parents. And I mentioned to you then that it was absolutely essential for a child to learn this basic principle if they were to make it in life. Now, please let me remind you parents again, in case you missed that one. Your primary task as parents, one of the primary tasks you have, is to train your children to understand that principle. If they grow up and miss that, you have disadvantaged them for life. This morning we're going to see why. Why it's so important to nail down this principle. Proverbs 13:24 declares, "He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him, to train him." And here's why. Most people in life are going to have to, at one point or another, work for a living. Now, regardless of what you and I work at, I can guarantee you that if you haven't learned the principle of obedience to authority, you will sooner or later wipe out in life. We've probably all seen adults who act like they need a good spanking. You may work with some of them, or for them. It's very difficult to watch an adult in a grown body acting like an undisciplined child. But unfortunately, the world is full of them. Now, I'm not saying that a disobedient person won't make a living. They just won't know how to live. I know a lot of rebellious, disobedient adults who have a lot of cash, may have great positions. But if you examine the interior of their lives, they're often a walking war zone. God wants us to learn this most important principle of obedience to the authorities that He places in our lives. He tells us the manner in which this obedience is to take place. Look at verse 5. "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ." Now, this phrase, "with respect and fear," does not mean... the old phrase we're familiar with in King James for some of you is "with fear and trembling." This does not mean that we grovel and get the shakes in the presence of our boss. This was a proverbial expression back then, implying "with utmost care and diligence." That's what the term meant. You see, obedience doesn't just happen. All of us have been kids at one time or another, and teenagers and children, you are here this morning, know that obedience doesn't just spring forth naturally, does it? Especially when your parents just don't understand. Ever been there? Maybe you're there today. You don't understand. Well, those are the times when obedience is called to the front. It's called to question. It's called for us. And when it's most difficult, it just simply reveals how hard it is for us to obey anybody who has an idea that is different than where we want to go. All of us, bar none, have a basic nature of disobedience and rebellion. We don't like to hear that, but it's true. It's inside every one of us. And that is compounded in the day in which we live because the spirit of our age seems to be one of disobedience and rebellion. And it has been fostered by many, many different things, but that seems to be the flow of the cultural ethos all over the world, is challenge and rebellion. We want our own way, we want to do our own thing, and like teenagers, we think that we know better than anybody else calling for our obedience. And Paul says, take great care and make this a priority, because it doesn't just happen. "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear," and then he adds, "with sincerity of heart." Oh, you see, Paul's digging down here to the essence. This is not just an outward obedience. I remember hearing a story of a parent who their child was defying them, and the father said, "You know, sit down." The little kid just, "No, I'm not going to sit down." "Sit down." "No, I'm not going to sit down." So the father, whack, had him sit down, you know, slapped him across the bum. And so the child sat down, and underneath his breath he said, "I'm still standing up on the inside." And what a picture of many of us. We're not just talking outward obedience here. Paul is saying with sincerity of heart. That's where this obedience springs from. We've all seen people do what they're told, all the while grumbling, complaining, maybe making snide remarks about the boss behind his back. Employee obedience is ultimately, dear friends, a matter of the heart. Because our ability to obey human authority in our lives ultimately springs out of our obedience to Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. Paul said, do this just as you would obey Christ Himself. I realize there's lots of questions about that, but that's the directive that Paul was giving then, and it definitely applies now. But look at the motives. He goes even deeper. Verse 6. He gets down to the basic motives that drive these actions. He says, obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. You know, I often chuckle when I drive around town here, and as you know, there's these guards all over town and many of the corners, and I'm not being derogatory when I say there's not a lot for them to do, and so therefore they don't do a lot. They just kind of sit around. But have you ever been around when one of the superiors drives up in the car? And they, all of a sudden they're moving stuff and cleaning stuff and saluting and bowing, and then the guys drive away and... You know? But what we see is not just them. It's all over the world. All over the world, we tend to operate in high-speed salute motion when the boss is looking. And when he's not looking, we slack off and go back to life as normal. And Paul is saying, that's the issue we're getting at here, friends. Who are you doing this for? What is driving you? Is it just because somebody's watching? You know, companies have done studies and revealed that when they install video cameras in the offices or in the shops or wherever, production rises dramatically, even if the cameras are never on. Because people, if they think they're being watched, something kicks in and they feel they have to then perform. Well, he's saying here, it's not just your boss who's watching, dear friends. Your Master, your Savior, your Lord, the God who fashioned you and built you and fills you and equipped you, He's watching you every single minute of the day. So forget whether the boss drives up in a car. The Lord's eye is upon you. He's with you all the time. Live this for Him. Do it for Him. If we worked as if our Lord Jesus were right by our side, I believe that Christians would be, without question, the most efficient, effective employees anywhere on the face of the earth, regardless of what our job is. I know that's quite a statement. Let me back it up. If we believe that Jesus Christ, the Creator, the Author, Perfecter of our faith, Creator of this world, the one who fashioned us, who knows our gifts, who knows our abilities, who understands our circumstances, if He's living in me, promising to empower me in my life circumstance, if that's the way I recognize and live, then I believe that that life is going to flow through me in the various circumstances of my life. I believe a true Christian is going to be a punctual person. Now, I realize that cuts against the grain of a lot of culture. Let me tell you why I believe that. Because punctuality is ultimately an act of love. It says to the person who has called me to a meeting or who has organized something, it says to them, I value and love your time and your responsibility more than my freedom to do whatever I want in my time. I'm going to honor you. I'm going to be punctual. It's ultimately an act of love. It reflects the life of Jesus Christ. A true Christian is going to be careful. You don't throw things together. We're careful with what we do. A true Christian is a diligent worker, somebody who stays by the stuff, who sees that the job is done, who gives it their best shot. They're also delightful people, people who are not groveling or not complaining or not blah, 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 blah. A true Christian is one who's filled with the joy of the Lord and should be bubbling over. what was it, a week or two ago when we opened the mic for people to testify around our communion service? There's a lady back over there, I think it was in the, I get lost, first or second service, anyway. Priscilla Sudan had a horrible experience in life, and she stood up just to overflow with the joy of the Lord and tell how God had sustained her. Those kind of things just rebuke me. I got a cushy life compared to my Sudanese brothers and sisters, and she's the one who's overflowing with joy. You see, joy has nothing to do with our work environment or our circumstances. It has something to do with the quality of our inner life. And if Jesus is there filling us with His Spirit, there's going to be joy. There's going to be a delightful presence, even in the midst of awful circumstances. True Christians are going to be giving employees. Because God has given freely to us, we're going to pass that on to others. We're going to be forgiving. We're not going to hold grudges. We're going to let it go and move on. We're going to be honest people. You know, somebody just this week told me that here in this country, for many, many years, I don't know if it's still the case, but for many years in the past, businesses and companies would almost always hire Christians to look after their books. Why? Because they knew they would be honest. That's the kind of testimony God wants His people to have. So it becomes a pervasive reality that everybody knows. Christian, you love the Lord? I can count on you. You're honest. Employees who are Christians will also be truthful. We will not fudge. We will be truthful with our words and in our actions. We will be thoughtful. We will be gracious. We will be innovative because we serve the Creator of all the earth. We could go on and on. These character qualities that are God's Himself, when He fills us by His Spirit, with the Spirit of Jesus Christ, those things that are transforming us are going to play themselves out in our workplace, in our environment. And we also, as Christian employees, I believe, will work and work and work, and we won't stop working until the job is done to the best of our ability. Now you may say, why in the world should I work that way? Especially if somebody else is making more money than I am. Especially if it's not the job I wanted. Especially if I am being mistreated. Why should I give my best when they're giving me their worst? Tell me why. Well, Paul says, here's why. Verse 8, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone whatever good he does, whether he is a slave or free. It's not your boss. It's the Lord who's watching and the Lord who is going to reward. Back in 1979, my wife and I, we were living in Toronto at the time, and we attended our denominational general conference, which was in Lincoln, Nebraska, down in the States. And so we went there, and many of you come from different countries, you may know this, not know this, but at that point in time, and for the many years preceding that, there was a very broad-based radio Bible program coming out of Lincoln, Nebraska, with a radio Bible preacher by the name of Theodore H. Epp. And most Christians all over North America had heard this guy or tuned in regularly to listen. It was a great Bible teaching program, great Bible preacher. The headquarters were in Lincoln, Nebraska. So on one afternoon of the conference, a number of our people went over and took a tour of this place. And they came back with this story. They toured, they saw the transmission equipment, they saw the buildings, they saw all the stuff, all the literature and everything they did and their history and... But way, way in the back of this building, there was this small little cubicle of an office. And they knocked on the door, and the tour guide said, this is, Mr. So-and-so. And so the people said, well, what do you do? And he's there at a little desk and a little typewriter and books on the shelves. He said, well, I'm preparing messages for the radio Bible program. And they said, just a minute, what's your name again? And he told his name, and they said, well, you mean... you're preparing these messages that are preached on the radio Bible class? He says, yeah. And he says, well, don't you preach them? And he says, no, I prepare them and Theodore H. F. preaches them. And the guy said, just a minute. You mean you spend your life back here in this little cubbyhole preparing these messages that's preached to all the Christians in North America and everybody knows Theodore H. F. and I've never heard your name? Doesn't that bother you? And this godly old retired pastor with a twinkle in his eye and a tear in the other one said, no, that doesn't bother me. Because I know who keeps the books. Dear friends, when you and I recognize who keeps the books, who's watching us, and who is ready to reward, our work will transform regardless of what kind of work or condition we are in. 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Not for the people around you, not for the salary you receive. Do it for the Lord. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Did you know that? You get rewards from God not just for being a good Christian, and not just for coming to church and giving your tithe and serving in Friday school or on some committee. God sees your faithfulness in the midst of your secular, if you want to call it, your secular work. And when He sees you faithfully serving there as if serving God, God says, you're getting goods for that one. It's part of my ministry through you to this world. Praise the Lord. Do you see how this elevates and sanctifies what every Christian does? Do you realize that if you're a believer, you are in the ministry? It's not just the pastor. You are a minister of Jesus Christ. Whether you are shoveling manure in the backwoods of an unknown place, or whether you're serving in the high echelons of some business, or somewhere in between, wherever you are working, dear friends, there you are radiating the glory of Jesus Christ. Do it as unto the Lord, and you will receive His reward. So next time you go to work, wherever that is and whatever time you check in, who are you going to serve? Jesus. Jesus. Let's move on and look at the mandate for Christian overseers, verse 9. He starts in verse 9 there with the requirements. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. You may say, what? What do you mean in the same way? Who's the boss around here? If I'm going to get anything done around here, I've got to crack the whip. I've got to force my way. And if they don't do what I'm going to tell them, I'll make sure I get my way. I know how to get them in shape. You know, the Roman law in Paul's day allowed for masters to treat their slaves as brute beasts, to abuse them, to even murder them if they didn't do what they wanted them to do. But God's word, dear friends, God's word and God's truth put these redeemed Christian masters under restraint. And as a result, slowly, eventually broke the yokes of slavery. Praise God! And wherever these principles have gone in different cultures and different times, the same thing happens. What was God saying to these masters? He says, masters, treat your slaves in the same way, the principles we've already covered. And then He adds, do not threaten them. Why is it that masters would threaten slaves? Why is it that employers would threaten employees? Bigger question, why would any human being threaten another human being? Well, if we dig down beneath the surface responses, you will find that the motivating factors for why people threaten each other are things like fear, anger, pride, frustration, insecurity. We could go on and on. But no matter what the original reason for prompting this unleashing of threatening, the good news is that Jesus is able to heal those wounds out of which flow this pussy, foul threatening. He digs down underneath to what creates it and heals it and restores it so that we no longer have to walk around in life with a big stick, even if we're the boss. Now, God is not banishing standards here. He's not banishing evaluation and responsibility and accountability and consequences. No, no, no. These things are crucial aspects of leadership. They're necessities in getting any task accomplished. They're absolutes in human growing human relationships. But there's a vast difference between good and godly standards for training people and working with people on one hand and threatening them on the other. The person who is dishing out threats in any realm of life, the person who is dishing out threats operates with a perceived sense of superiority, a perceived sense of control and power. And unfortunately, quite a few Christian leaders operate with that same spirit. And it's devastating whenever it appears. Jesus clearly said to his disciples in Luke 22, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors." Why? Because they benefit. A little phallus here, a little bakshish there. A little praise here, a little position there. That's how the world operates. But Jesus said, "But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves." Now you may say to me, Why should we oversee people with a servant's heart instead of the way the world does? Give me some good reasons. Well, Paul almost anticipated your question, and so he gives us two good reasons. The first one is accountability. He says there, "Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven." You see, all of us are ultimately accountable to God. And we will one day have to hand in our life's report. And you can't cheat on it, because he's already got the goods. He's already got the backup copy. He's already got all the information. You remember the story Jesus told about the rich man, who obviously had many servants and a lot of people looking after him and fanning him and praising him and doing his bidding? And there was a beggar outside his gate who obviously was scum, looked down on, didn't get a whole lot of attention from him, mistreated. Jesus said, after the judgment, after these both, master and slave, rich and poor, great and small, after they both stood before the master, their master, in heaven on judgment day, the Bible says that it was the rich, proud, powerful, threatening master who was now the beggar. And it was the beggar who was enjoying the blessings of God. The Bible reminds us that God does not look like man. He does not look on the outward appearance, the outward position. God instead looks where? At the heart. That's what God's looking for. The people who make the best authorities in any area of life are those who live like they also are accountable. The people who are able to handle power effectively, who are able to handle position and possessions, are those who remain under the sphere of somebody else's authority. It's been accurately said that the unaccountable life is not worth living. There is no person good enough, no person righteous enough in and of ourselves that we can be free-flowing without oversight and accountability structures. And if you examine what has happened in the Christian community over the years, every single time we hear these stories of people going off track into immorality or financial excess or some other abuse that destroys their lives and their ministry, every single time you trace it, you know what you find? No accountability structures. They've gotten so big and important in their own eyes and in the eyes of everybody that nobody was checking on them. And they were asking nobody to check on them. They were not under authority. If we have not learned to submit, dear friends, we cannot effectively lead. If we have not learned to obey, we cannot expect others to obey us. Although I'm not directly involved in youth ministry, in my years I've talked to a lot of young people. And you know one of the prime reasons why young people have a hard time obeying their parents? Is because they see in their parents an unwillingness to obey the authorities that God has put in their life. I know that hurts. but it's often true. Could it be that your child's rebellion is merely mimicking what they see in your life? We cannot lead until we follow. This is absolutely fundamental to effective relationships in every sphere of life and crucial for effective management and leadership. We're accountable. The second reason we should oversee people with a servant's heart God gives us here is equality. He concludes this passage simply by saying there is no favoritism with Him, with God. God does not have favorites. You and I do, but He doesn't. The slave who labors for their master, the employee who works for their employer, and the underling who tries to please the boss, they are all, every one of them, just as valuable to God as the Mudir Kabir. The big boss, the head honcho, the top dog. They're just as valuable to God. Do you hear that, friends? All around us, we see people kissing up to their authorities, kissing up to the boss, kissing up to their superiors. And just like them, our natural tendency is to assume that greatness of person is attached to greatness of position. It may be in our eyes, but it's not in God's eyes. You know, after a while of being in a position of authority, in a position of being looked up to, after a while of being told by other people that you're great, you start to believe it. There's the danger. You start to think, hey, I really am. And it's a subtle thing. But this perception goes on, a slight thing happens in our head, and we begin to think that we're actually better than, or higher than, or more important than the people who are under us organizationally, or salary, or position, or in social status. That's devastating. Not so with God. God wants all of us in positions of authority to treat the lowest person on the chart just like we are treated. You know, it really doesn't matter what you do in life, whether you're an ambassador or whether you're a slave. Whether you're in the military, whether you're a businessman, whether you're an unemployed refugee, it doesn't matter. When you come under the canopy of God's tent, when you come into the family of God as one of His children, here, we're all on level ground before the cross. Every single one of us. Now that's great news for the person who's low on the totem pole. It's a hard pill to swallow sometimes for people who are in the upper echelons of life. Now let me challenge those of you who are granted by God the grace to be in positions of authority, to have other people reporting to you, to be watching out for their lives. Are you just as quick to go and show them the love and respect and affirmation and admiration that you get by virtue of your position? Are you willing to extend it? See, the true test of our spiritual vitality and obedience to this passage, I believe, is not how much money we put in the offering plate and not what position we hold in the church. I believe if we applied this principle to our lives, God would be looking more for how we treat our Boab this afternoon. That's where the wagon meets the road. How we treat the slaves, how we treat the non-entities that have nobody looking up to them, nobody singing their praise. How do we treat those people? In Jesus Christ, we're all on equal ground. Amen? Treating each other with equality as Christians does not mean equality of salary, equality of benefits, equality of job descriptions. It does not mean we remove incentives and make everyone the same. That's an aberration of what God is saying here. That's a socialism mentality. And we've seen many examples in our day, in our generation, what happens to a people group when socialism is bred into it. It destroys it. We're not all the same. God did not call us all to the same position in life. This passage clearly indicates it. Some are masters, some are slaves. Paul didn't come in and say, okay, everybody swap positions. Everybody come and take each other's job descriptions. No, no, no. He simply spoke to them in the conditions in which they were and told them that wherever they were in those positions, the life of Christ could live through them to the glory of God. That's what God is teaching us here. The equality referred to here is the value of the individual, In God's eyes, we're all on level ground, master, slave, male and female, black and white, old and young. As a result, we must treat each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, regardless of our positions in life. Now, let me summarize it by saying this. Slaves and masters, employees and employers, those reporting and those reported to, if you claim Jesus Christ to be your Lord and your Master and your Savior, then you are to live your life, every part of it, as unto Him. And when you do, not only will Jesus be glorified, not only will you receive the tangible benefits in your relational structure, but you are also someday going to hear the words of the one who keeps the books. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. I'm longing for that day. I trust you are too. Lord Jesus, you know our positions in life. They vary as broadly as the color of the skin on our faces this morning. Some are in socially high positions, some are in socially low positions. Many are all the way in between. Thank you that your word speaks to us wherever we are at. Thank you that you call us to a level of life that is higher than the way this world lives. But thank you that we don't have to do it in our own strength. Thank you that you have sent your Spirit to equip us and give us the love and the power and the strength and the enablement that we need to live the life of Christ in our situation, whatever that may be. We ask you to do that through each of us, Lord Jesus, to the glory of Christ our Savior. It's in His name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.